What a good thing to know that one day every knee, every tongue will bow in recognition and understanding that the risen Jesus Christ is Lord. That is good news for us as we start this week, because we got to go through a whole lot of darkness and silence, suffering and sacrifice to get to that truth. And maybe that's been true in your life too, that there's a whole lot of places that right now they don't look all buttoned up and clean. It doesn't look like Jesus is reigning over your life at this moment. But the cross and the empty tomb remind us that that is ultimate reality. I want to talk to you this morning as we finish up our series on the temple and the tomb about one of the pieces of furniture that was just absolutely critical to understand. And before I do that, I want to take you back to about 4 years ago. My family had been deciding whether or not to come to St. Andrews. We lived in Charlotte, North Carolina at the time. We had been in discussions and conversation with the pastoral nominating committee. And one weekend they said, hey, why don't you come out and just check out the church? You can do it real incognito. I'm never incognito at this size. But we came, we went to the service, and then a couple of folks, Blaine Bush and Charlene Fell, they took us on a Duffy boat ride through the harbor, right? I mean, this was like the closer. They're going to show us how beautiful Newport is, and it really was. It was just a fantastic day. My kids are sitting on this little boat, and they're thinking about our life in Charlotte, and then a dolphin comes past. And we go out to near the end of the jetties, and we see the sea lions that are out there, and the sun is glistening off the water, and it was just amazing. But maybe our favorite part was as we navigated through the harbor, they would say, now this is where John Wayne lived. And then this house over here, this is where Shirley Temple lived. My kids were like, who's Shirley Temple? And then Nicolas Cage lived here for a minute. And they would just tell us about all these locations where famous people lived. It was so cool. Whatever we know where someone resides, someone that's powerful or famous, it's really kind of interesting. And you know, you can find really easily where a whole bunch of famous people live near to us. I was just looking up yesterday. Taylor Swift's address is 1200 Laurel Lane. Adele, 95, yeah, one more time, she said. She's writing it down. 9575 Hidden Valley Road. You can go see Adele. Some of you are going to change your lunch plans today. Jack Nicholson, 12850 Mulholland Drive. This is public record. And then there are powerful people that we know the address of, right? Somebody lives at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. The Pope lives at Piazza San Pietro. He doesn't even need a number. It's just there. In the ancient world, where a god resided was a very special place. It was a lot of power. And in the Babylonian culture, which the faith of the Hebrews grew up in, the people would build ziggurats, these really interesting kind of temples. And there in that ziggurat would be the gods that they would have to come and feed and bathe and clothe and attend to. The Greeks had Mount Olympus, and that's where the gods resided. And they would come and bring food for them and try to appease them. And then we get to Yahweh, the God of our faith, and he is so different. The first address that he gives is in the middle of a refugee camp. The people traveling through the wilderness, he tells them to make this movable tent, this portable place where, yes, his glory that fills the entire universe. I mean, there's nowhere that God is not, but in a particular location, he would concentrate his presence and his power. It was a place behind a curtain. That tabernacle that contained the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, some of you remember movies made about the Ark of the Covenant, this little wooden box about 4 feet by 2 feet wide that contained the Ten Commandments, the original tablets that God had given his law to, and it contained a jar of manna where God had provided for the people as they traveled, and it contained Aaron's staff, this piece of dead wood that had suddenly budded with life. to remind them that this God wanted to be not only close, but that he was providing, that he was doing something they couldn't see with their just physical eyes. But there was the other reminder of those stone tablets, his perfect requirement for humans, the law that they could never live up to, and neither can you and I. It's interesting, when he gives this address, he tells Moses in Exodus how he wants him to build this ark. And there's a peculiar feature to the little box containing these things. It says this in Exodus 25:17. He says, make an atonement cover of pure gold. An atonement cover, a kapparet in Hebrew. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, about 4 feet by 2 feet. And make 2 cherubim, those are angels, out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other, and make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking down toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. And there above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. This is the word of the Lord. And you're asking, like, why are we talking about the instructions for a box? Like, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? This mercy seat, as we know it, this atonement cover, it looked something like this. This place where God would meet with them was right in between those 2 angels in the empty space, in the void, above the reminder of all of their failure. In God's design, at God's address, in God's house, mercy sits on top of justice. By the time the temple would be built, the same blueprints are made, and now it's this ornate, beautiful, one of the 7 wonders of the world, this incredible place where God's address is now found. And we read in Hebrews, talking about reflecting on this, says this, behind the 2nd curtain was a room called the most holy place, the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant, and the ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Right in the center of God's holiest physical place on earth was a big file cabinet. That's what the Ark of the Covenant basically was. It was a file cabinet with a record of all the failure of all the people for 1,500 years. This place where they were to go meet with God was a constant reminder that between he and them was not just this curtain, this huge veil, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick, the physical barrier between the people and the holiness of God, but also between them and God was the record of all their sin. And we talked about sin a lot last week. Some of you, it was your favorite sermon ever. Just sin, sin, sin all day long. It was just sin because we had to talk about sacrifice and what it costs God to be in relationship with us again. That ark, that file cabinet that was there was a reminder of what Paul tells us in Romans 3, that all have sinned. We all fall short of God's standard. Have you ever considered that God knows everything about you? Sometimes we come into church, especially, you know, and we kind of, that's why you put on different clothes usually. You want to look a little bit better than normal. And you walk in and you're trying to make your face look a little bit, you're carrying heavy stuff and maybe guilt and shame and all that. But you come in here and you kind of want to, it's almost like we're trying to hope God doesn't notice. When I was doing financial work, I was a financial advisor, and one of the things we'd often have to do when we were working with a family or a closely held business that was going to create an exit strategy or an estate plan, we'd have to have the patriarch get insured. Any of you ever been through one of those moments where you're trying to apply for insurance and the nurse comes to the house and she's going to take your blood pressure and she's going to draw a little blood for you? And we don't really think about it, but it is terrifying what's happening behind the scenes. Somewhere, there's a group of people looking at all of your medical records, everything that you know is wrong with you, and a whole bunch of things that you don't. And they're looking at you on paper. It's a record of every time you've been to the doctor, every time you got a prescription, every time you showed up and you were a little bit overweight or your blood pressure was a little bit high. It's a record of you, your entire life. And someone somewhere in a back office in Des Moines, Iowa, decides whether you're an acceptable risk or not. And then they set the premium price, what it costs to insure you based on what's in your file. The God of the universe has the file on you and me. And what it costs to insure us, what it costs to cover us, is devastatingly expensive. Every year on Yom Kippur, I started telling you a little bit of that story last week. I opened it up with the idea of what happened at Passover, and then I told you that on a certain day of the year, the priest would take blood from a sacrifice, and he would disappear behind that curtain. And I want to tell you today what happened in that. Every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a priest would have to go through a very expensive ritual to take care of the people for one more year. This priest, the high priest, only one, he would get up and he would bathe and he would put on special clothes, these white linen garments to signify purity, and he would sacrifice a bull for his own sin, and he would take the blood of that bull, he'd walk behind the curtain and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat because he, in representing the people, had to be atoned for. And then that priest would come out and he would take two goats. And these two goats would be chosen before that morning, and then they would cast lots or roll dice, and they would figure out one of these goats is going to be the sacrifice that belongs to the Lord. And that goat would be killed, and its blood would be brought and placed on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And the other goat was a goat that was chosen to be given to Azazel. Azazel just means the goat who leaves. It's a scapegoat, as we know it. Any of you have a scapegoat in your life? Like whenever you think back to a time when you failed, it's really easy to point to, yeah, but it was really him. It was really the boss. Or many of us now, we just talk to our therapist and it's always mom and dad's fault. Like, they're our scapegoat. The one who takes the burden, the debt, and they carry it away. This one goat every year on Yom Kippur would be the scapegoat, the Azazel goat. And the priest would lay his hands on that goat and he would rehearse all the sins of the people since the last time they did it. Can you imagine how long that took? You thought I talked about sin a lot last week. The entire nation's sins would be placed on the scapegoat, and then he would be led out of the city, out into the wilderness, lost forever. It was God's way of showing that the inside of the temple had to be purified of contamination with the blood of one, and the rest of the sin were placed on this goat and sent away to be carried off for one more year. God took a promissory note every year. You remember that scene in Dumb and Dumber? Whenever they open up the briefcase at the end and there's supposed to be cash, and instead he's like, oh, that's better than cash. That there's an IOU. That's what this goat's blood was every year. It was an IOU to God. And he chose to receive the IOU, waiting, knowing that one day a full and final sacrifice would be made. It's interesting, that high priest, when he would go behind the curtain, they would tie a rope around his ankle, because it was God's address. And the most holy and sacred address in the entire universe was also the most dangerous. Because if anything was wrong, if any sin wasn't atoned for, if anything had been mishandled, that priest could die in the presence of God. So they'd tie a rope around his ankle so they could pull him out, because nobody was going behind that curtain. See, this is what happens with our sin, with our Our contamination is impossible to be in proximity to a perfectly holy God. And it's been this way since the very beginning. In fact, it's interesting, in Genesis 3, verse 24, it talks about after Adam and Eve had sinned, they had fallen. They had introduced contamination into the world through their actions. God drove them out. It says, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, what? Cherubim. Where have we heard that before? And a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So go back to the very beginning, God's presence, his holiness, his inability to be near our sin. In an act of grace and mercy, he kicks them out and puts two cherubim to guard the space. Two cherubim show up on top of the mercy seat, the place where God is guarding to make sure we don't die. Those two goats that were let out, the people knew, were only good for one more year because God's file kept growing. In fact, have you ever considered, like, what does God do with what he knows about you? If he really knows everything, if he's aware of all the ways that you haven't lived up to his standard, of all the ways that you haven't lived into the intention, the dream, the life that he's planned for you. Ephesians tells us he's planned good works in advance for us to do every day. And so many times we miss that mark. We fail. We don't see them, or we're not courageous enough, or we're too busy to act on them. What does God do with all of that? What does he do with what he knows about you? We've been living under the specter of someone knowing stuff about us, like the insurance application, for our entire lives. It started whenever you were a third grader and you were coming home with that report card sealed by the teacher. And in it was all the stuff, how you had performed since the last report card. And mom and dad were gonna see it. And now they just email it to us. So you can't do what some of us did and I lost it. Johnny took the scapegoat, always Johnny. We have an HR file on us at work. There's a whole list of how you've done since you started day one at your place of employment. Some of us, we go so far as we wear an Aura ring so we sleep at night, and it has a record of how many times we wake up and whether things are working properly anymore and how fast our heart beat. Like, there's constantly information about us that's lurking behind the scenes. And one day, on one Friday, God finally decided to do something about all of what he knows about you and about me. Jesus came into the city on the back of that donkey, being hailed as king, and he would take his crown of thorns. He would be presented as the pure, sinless sacrifice. Lots were cast for his clothes, like lots that were cast to determine this goat. They took Jesus outside the temple and they crucified him outside the city gates, just like the Azazel goat that was sent away. Every moment of his last week, reenacting and actually fulfilling what God had been foreshadowing for the people for 1,500 years. That's just what happened. But Paul tells us in the rest of that Romans 3 passage what it meant. Here's what he says. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. The word there is the same word as mercy seat, the hilasterion. This is Jesus not acting like a mercy seat, not acting like an atonement cover, not acting like an IOU, but being the final payment. This is what God does with what he knows about you. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows us that God was being fair or just when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. Why did he hold back? Why was he patient? Why could he take the IOU? For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. Jesus sacrificed once for all. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Justice and mercy both happening here. We don't usually get justice and mercy together, do we? We usually get one or the other. And we've said this before, we want justice for them and mercy for me. That's the way the human condition works. I love justice whenever it's for Bill. I love to see somebody get what they deserve. Makes me believe the universe is put right again, that everything's okay. But what I really want for me is mercy. And somehow, in some way that only God could pull off, mercy and justice meet. That's the address of God. He lives at the corner of justice and mercy. He lives at the corner of justice for all the file that he has on you that needs to be corrected, and mercy, because he loves you so much in his grace, he wants to forgive it. Jesus becomes the mercy seat. He's the high priest who was pure. He's the sacrifice. His is the blood that was sprinkled. He was the scapegoat. And notice that Paul says how he did this, the one whom God put forward. See, all those years, the sacrifice would happen behind the curtain, and no one knew what was taking place back there. Only the high priest knew what was going on behind that curtain. Everybody else just had to hope they got it right. But now in Christ, he brings the mercy seat out from behind the curtain in the wide open so the entire world can see, paid for, finally. And then 3 days later, on Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead to prove that the sacrifice was acceptable, showing that it truly was finished. And I want to show you one more thing about that morning. We've already got in our mind's eye the image of a couple of angels standing at the doorway to Eden. And then we see these angels sitting on top of the mercy seat. And John 20 tells us that as Mary stood outside the tomb crying, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Jesus didn't need help getting the stone moved. The angels were there to show us that what had been present between them, the mercy seat that God had required of people for all those years, was now fully fulfilled. It was empty. There's no more need for that sacrifice. Jesus became your mercy, and he became your justice. So, what do we do with all this? I think it's really, really simple today. If you're a person who's trusted in Christ, if you're a believer, follower of Jesus, you're saved, you're a Christian, however you want to put that, if that's you, but you still walk around feeling guilty or shameful because of what's in the file that God has on you, this is really good news for you. Hebrews 10:22 reminds us that we can now approach the throne of grace. We can approach God because our hearts have been sprinkled pure and we have no more guilty conscience. Jesus' resurrection after his brutal death on behalf of you and me and the entire world who will trust him, it tells you you can set down the shame and guilt. Yes, God has a file on you, but he's not looking at that anymore. He's looking at Jesus' record, his file now, and he says, perfect, forgiven, free. Could you let today be the last day you carry that guilt around? The second group of people are those who've not yet trusted Christ with their life. And God does have a file on you, and his perfect standard you have not met. And this whole thing is not about you trying to get your file size down to like a manageable level, you know, an acceptable risk. It's not be a little bit better, try a little harder, you know, stop smoking and lose a few pounds before they come and test you for the insurance. It's not that. It's recognizing that there is nothing that you can do, but there is nothing that you have to do except trust in him. Today can be the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for you. Don't wait. Allow, as Paul said, your faith, your trust, however big or little it is, allow that trust that Jesus became this for you to be the truest thing about you. Trust it and walk free. Or you can go around the lap one more time, one more year, trying to do it yourself. Trying to look good and pretty and acceptable. And you can show up again next year at Easter. And you can see how the people in the room celebrate something, and there seems to be this joy, and there's this energy, and you can say, that's a really neat story. And you can live carrying your own guilt one more year. Why don't you stop today? Why don't you choose him today? Let's pray in that way. Heavenly Father, thank you that all those years, you were foreshadowing, you were telling the story in advance, you were painting a picture of what was true about us. Thank you, God, that when you chose to give an address for your place on earth, it was right at the corner of Justice and Mercy Streets. Thank you, God, that you include us by simple faith. There's no other way we could get there. And your grace and your mercy covered the need for justice in Christ. As he accepted and received the pain, as he accepted and received the sin, as he accepted and received your holy wrath against it, God, and became our sacrifice, we got set free. Lord, I pray for people in this room today that are living as if they still have an IOU to you, God. I ask you would let them with courage. I ask you would allow them with faith and trust to turn over their lives, Jesus, to allow you to take, to be the Savior for them that you proclaimed you are for the whole world. God, I pray for those in this room that just struggle day after day, week after week, year after year with guilt and shame of the past. It's the secret that no one knows. It's the scar that no one can see. God, I ask you in your mercy today, would you heal and set them free? Let them see what's true. And Lord, I pray that we would live as people who've not only understood this as truth, but have experienced it as truth. Would you let us be the most joyful people in Orange County? Because we know that we've been set free and saved. God, would you let it pour out of us to our families? Would you allow our homes with our kids and extended families to just be full of your grace and mercy? Would you allow our presence in our work this week to bring a lightness and a joy, to bring this very intersection of mercy and justice, God, by the way that we live and work and love? Would you help us to be overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus, now you sit on a throne, reigning over all, the crucified, slain Lamb of God, so that we might have life. We praise you for it. We focus our hearts on it now as we sing. Amen.